One of the things I remember from my university days was the time I studied the Reformation in Scotland from a historical perspective. I did one of the short courses, everything was in units, and I did one of the courses in the history department that was looking at the Reformation in Scotland. So you were looking at it from a non-spiritual perspective, looking at it purely from the historicity of events and the way that it shaped society as the Protestant truth and the church reformers started preaching the gospel throughout the land. It was quite strange at times because people would gloss over things and use phrases without ever thinking of the significance of them. But one of the things that really struck me as well was that when the history department was looking at the Reformation, they focused very much on events. Whereas when you study the Reformation more in the Christian, the divinity department, it wasn't always that Christian either, but the divinity department, their focus was maybe more on the people that were involved in the movements, the John Knoxes and the various other great leaders of the day. While they might have got a passing reference with the historians, with the theologians, they were much more interested in the people than just the events in and of themselves. And I think that balance of knowing the importance of focusing on personality as much as event is very important when we come to prophecy. Because people who study prophecy can get carried away with trying to understand events, that they lose sight of the fact that when the Lord brought events to focus for Zechariah, he did so in the context of reminding them of the person that God was going to bring to them. That they weren't just to think about things that would come, they were to remember the one who would come. And in these recent chapters 9 and chapters 10 of Zechariah, whilst there has been much said about the future of Israel, what has also been said emphatically is that Israel is to recognize the person that God is going to send to them. And it would be difficult maybe for them to recognize him because there's so much that he brings. Christ is our glory. Christ is our hope. Christ is our King forevermore. And Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Scripture. And therefore, there's a huge realm to understanding everything that he is. In chapter 9 of Zechariah, we have the prophecy that is referred to when Jesus then comes into Jerusalem in the last week of his life in what we call Palm Sunday today. And again, it's a clear reference in this prophecy as he is telling them about the glory that is to come to them in a future time. He is reminding them of the person in whose power these events will unfold. And as we move into chapter 10, we see the same thing happening again. Glorious future events spoken of, but central to them all, the person that God is going to send to them. There is a future in gathering referenced, but don't forget the one who is going to gather you in. I don't think it was in the translation I read, but there is that lovely image of the Lord whistling his sheep, his flock, into himself. In this great event that people interpret in different ways, that people have different understandings of, but there are things that we hopefully will see that are applicable and understandable to all, regardless of what we think of other details. We'll come to that later in the message. But again, what we cannot miss is who he's talking about. That's what I find fascinating about eschatology and about the prophecy in the Bible. By eschatology, just talking about the events and things that are connected to the end of the world, the end times, and Jesus' return. You will find people debate exactly what is meant by aspects of events, but we cannot mistake who they're talking about in these prophecies. You can debate what return exactly Zechariah is talking about, but you cannot debate who fulfills everything he says regarding the person that God will send to shepherd them. How everything else pans out has opened up to various interpretations. But no matter where you are on the chart of end time beliefs, if you can't see Jesus here, you really are missing the point. And what we have in it influences a lot of what happens in the rest of the prophecy. It's introduced to us towards the end of chapter 9 is the shepherding principle. The shepherding principle that we have in verse 16 of chapter 9 and that then comes into the prophet's words in the opening verses of chapter 10. The Lord, their God, will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. And we then read that the Lord will provide for them, for his flock. He will care for his flock, the people of Judah, in chapter 10, verse 3. Here we have this reminder to God's people of their need for this leadership in their lives, because effectively that's what the shepherd represented. The shepherd, if you go through all of Old Testament history, is attributed to various kinds of leaders at different times. Whoever the leader is, he has a responsibility to shepherd, whether he's a king or a judge or a priest or a prophet. There is a shepherding element to his ministry because he is leading, he is guiding, he is protecting. In the New Testament, it's attributed to the elders and pastors in church leadership. But again, the emphasis is on the leadership. And here, as Zechariah comes back to these people, remember the temple has been completed, but there's still aspects of disarray and confusion in their day. And the prophet comes back to them to remind them of the purpose of the temple and what they are to experience in the light of a reconstituted worship in Jerusalem. They are again to know that they are a people who are called to know God and have relationship with God. If we were to go back to the very beginning of the prophecy and remember again that the burden that came on the heart of the servant of the Lord as the Lord spoke to his people was to tell them to return to me and I will return to you. In other words, God was reminding them from the very beginning that the importance of the temple was not just some kind of vanity project for the sake of having a nice building. It was a reminder to them of the very God that they served, that he was the God who wanted relationship with his people and was calling his people to come to know them. Return to me, and I will return to you. And as chapter 10 opens up, we realize that the temple might be finished, but their hearts are still confused spiritually. And so the Lord speaks to them again through the prophet to remind them of all that the temple represents, the fact that they can know the God who provides for them. They can know the God who cares for them. They can know the God who looks out for them, who loves them, who guides them, who has fulfilled promises to them, who has a glorious future for them. They are to know this God. And yet, as they've been living in the land, it would appear that as they're waiting for their crops and they've experienced hard times as judgment has affected them because of their disobedience to God, the prophet comes to remind them of critical issues regarding their relationship with God, and all that can come under the great umbrella term of the shepherding that God brings to his people. He reminds them, God is a shepherd who saves his flock. God is a shepherd who cares. God is a God who provides the leadership and the guidance and the influence and the protection and the provision that your life needs. So why are you going to other gods? Why are you invested in the things of this world? Why do you look for non-godly things to somehow give you godly answers? Their people wander like sheep, oppressed for a lack of a shepherd. By the way, isn't that a wonderful, almost contradictory concept? They wander oppressed. It's such a true picture of false spirituality, isn't it? Oh, don't give me religion. I don't want to be controlled and oppressed by God. But it's only in following God that we find the true freedom that our soul needs. Whereas when we're given this false freedom, we're actually oppressed. We're under the power of darkness. We're bound to the false gods and to the lies. And the prophet comes and he says to him, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. Ask the Lord for the things that you need. Where is your expectancy when it comes to the things you need for everyday life? We know that they needed rain for their crops. We read about the early rains and the latter rains that prepared the ground and then that caused the seed to swell so that there would be a harvest. And this was part of their life, looking for the early and the latter rains and looking for God to send the showers of blessing. We spiritualize that, but for the Old Testament people, it was very literal. They needed the rain to come. And we see that in a land that was, and amongst a people that was so agricultural, without all the means that we have for irrigation today, this was so critical to their well-being. And it's so often a critical issue in their religion. And you see, one of the things we discover when we go into the natural religions of the world is that every religion has a theory about where the weather comes from, who's in control of the weather. And most false religions have some concept of there being some kind of deity or power that controls the weather, the various religions. Remember Elijah, when he was contesting with the prophets of Baal, they were turning to Baal for the rain to come on the land. They were appealing to Baal to send showers upon them. So God said, okay, if he's the god of the weather, tell him to cause fire to fall. Then we'll see where the natural elements, who controls them. And here we had a day where in their desperation, the people of God had turned from God and were listening to the idols or the teraphim, I think you may have in some translation, the household gods, their superstitious rabbit's foot or whatever superstitious icon they had in their home, and listening to what the people in other religions did, the diviners, the people who had their visions and all these things. And God is saying to them, why are you turning to all these things? The reason I wanted the temple restored is so that you would remember who I am, you would return to me, and I would return to you. Why are you investing your energy, your time, your emotion, talking to the false gods, listening to the false diviners, listening to those who speak comfort in vain, when I'm your God and I'm here ready to listen to you? So you're wandering like sheep without a shepherd. Again, it's an image used often in the Bible. If you want to see the full extent of the impact of that, just drive in the Hebrides on a summer's evening, where there are sheep wandering cluelessly without a shepherd, right into the middle of danger constantly, over cliffs, onto roads, in front of cars. Sheep are clueless animals at times. The Bible uses their imagery well in speaking to us regarding our spiritual experiences and behaviors at times. Here are the people of God having to be told, ask the Lord for rain. Because who else is going to bring it to you? Who are you really trusting to provide for you? Who's going to open the way when it comes to your crops and brings forth blessing? It would appear that you're behaving just like the pagans, trusting your household gods and deities of human invention and following every false superstition that wants to control the weather. We know about Native American rain dances and other rituals you would find in places where people are desperate for the weather to change and for blessing to come. But the prophet is reminding them here, you're looking to the wrong person and to the wrong source. And when you look to the wrong person and to the wrong source, you soon discover that you go in all kinds of different directions. Hence, you're like sheep without a shepherd. And so the shepherding principle is seen here in terms of who are you looking to? Who's leading you? Who's guiding you? Who's influencing you? Who is it that you're turning to? When you hear the sheep out in the field bleating for help, who is that bleat, that cry going to the gods of the world, to the things of this earth, or to the Lord who knows you? And you know, they looked for comfort in the dreams and visions of false teachers. That's not to say God doesn't speak through dreams and visions. But there's a problem when that's all we want to find and pursue, when God has spoken clearly to his word. Prophets had been sent to them. The law was being restored to them. And he says, and you're running around just trying to find a word somewhere. When the Lord is speaking his word to you, the one who controls all of nature, the one who holds the thunder clouds, the one who tells every lightning bolt where it should go, the one who has storehouses of snow, all these things, these glorious images of his control over nature that the Psalms speak of time after time. Why are you going anywhere else? Why are you going to anyone else? Go to the one who truly cares for your existence, the shepherd of your life, the shepherd of your soul. And so this principle is brought in. And again, it's something, verse 3 is one of the important aspects of understanding God's heart, how his anger burns against the shepherds and he will punish the leaders because he cares for his flock, the people of Judah, and rather than being this scattering of wandering sheep, he wants them to be powerful like a proud horse in battle, if we can mix his animal images, that rather than being these helpless, defenseless creatures wandering into danger, he wants to know that under his shepherding care, they can be mighty and strong and in the right direction and be victorious. And so God is against the shepherds who mislead people. It's one of the strongest emphases in some of the prophecies in Ezekiel and in Zechariah when the people of God were being restored to the land and they were being rebuilt. The Lord speaks time after time about the fact how angry he is and the judgment will come against the false prophets, the people who stood in pulpits but told people lies, the people who stood on platforms but said to people the things they wanted to hear rather than the things that God had said, the people who mislead, the people who misguide, the people who pander to people's desires rather than preaching and proclaiming what the Lord Almighty has said, the people who shy away from the truth and hard bits of God's word because they want you to feel good rather than for you to be right with the living God. And it's a problem that still persists in the world today. It's a problem that is still ongoing. People who claim to be biblical yet promote all kinds of ungodly living. These are people who are leading people to a destiny away from God, and their destiny is going to be dreadful. That's why the New Testament challenges people and warns people, if you desire the office of an overseer, a pastor, an elder, a shepherd, then you better be careful because there's a weightier judgment coming upon you. It's one of the reasons why preaching is such a burden at times. Not because it's not a delight to preach the word of God, not because it's not an absolute privilege and honor to spend time studying the word of God that I might bring something to you, but because of this weighty responsibility of guiding souls, guiding lives, dealing with issues that are going to matter 200 years from now. 200 years from now, the furniture is not going to matter. 200 years from now, our clothes are not going to matter. The songs are not going to matter. But the truth of God is still going to matter. And by the way, that's why we think about the truths we sing as well. We're shaping souls for eternity. And God's anger burns against those shepherds who don't care enough for your souls to tell you the truth and to preach the truth, who just want to build churches, feed organizations, strengthen ministry. Now, you can burn me at the stake, but I'll still teach and preach the reality of the fallenness of the human heart, the fact that there is only redemption in Jesus Christ, that the Bible is authoritative, Christ is coming, we will be judged, and only his righteousness will prevail for us. Shepherding, especially I think nowadays, is so much about defending the flock from the lies and the deceits of the enemy, the untruths, the half-truths, the compromises that we all get tempted into going along with. Like John MacArthur's famous phrase about shepherding in recent times has been that a shepherd is marked by how well he can fight against the wolf, not how well he pats the head of the sheep. God is saying here, these false shepherds have let the damage come in amongst you. They've made it all about your comfort, and you're looking for comfort, and they're telling you dreams that are false just to give you. He says, I want to give you truth. And I'm asking you, why don't you ask the Lord? It's the shepherding driving you towards God, leading you closer to God. That's the principle of shepherding that we find outlined in these verses. Then in verse 4, we have this great revelation of the shepherding person. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. It's a very poetic, powerful verse. But here we see God's commitment to shepherding his people spelled out for us in this prophetic proclamation that is clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As he's talking about this burden in his heart to have the right shepherd in place, the person who will protect the flock, save the flock, care for the flock, lead the flock, prosper the flock, secure the flock. He says, well, look out for this. From Judah will come, from him will come, from him will come. This emphasis upon God's promises and God's fulfillment. Remember, it was from Judah that the promise was made that the king would come, the great king of Israel. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his. Judah was a tribe that was sent out first into battle in specific instructions from the Lord. Judah, that we believe means praise to God. That praising forth of the Lord's holy name led Israel into battle to lead them out victorious. And again, we see that sense of victory in the battle coming through in this prophecy. From Judah will come. It's from Judah you're going to see this cornerstone. And again, here are some of the images that are used. Cornerstone, tent peg, battle bow, and the sending forth of every ruler, or the giving of rule and guidance. And if we are familiar with Scripture, Old or New Testament, we recognize the significance of this phrase, the cornerstone. As John L. Mackay it is in his commentary, where he talks about the stability that is promised to God's people in the coming of Jesus, that God is going to, and again, in a time where a temple had been built, but allusion was made to a future temple, we're told of this cornerstone that will come from the tribe of Judah. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, and it is one of the clearest references in the New Testament concerning Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is the cornerstone on which the new temple is built. Paul spells it out clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, talking to people who had come to Christ from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. These were prophecies in Isaiah and in Psalm 118 about God laying this cornerstone. It's Jesus. He's the one, the great shepherd, is the cornerstone. To use Professor Mackay's words again, from the stability that Jesus brings for his people, we are reminded of the reliability from him, the tent peg. And again, you know, one of the issues with prophecy, I read this recently, someone said, prophecy comes in language that those who receive it understand. We don't know a lot about tent pegs and bows and all the things that we read in Zechariah, but it was everyday life to the people who heard this. And again, the tent peg has two possible interpretations. There was simply the security of a peg that tied the guy rope that held up the tent into the ground. But people believe it's more likely in this instance to be talking about a peg that was driven into the ground in the center of the inside of the tent, upon which the elements of living in the tent were hung upon this peg. A very makeshift, well, not makeshift, it was steadfast, but it was the kind of cupboard. It held utensils, it held issues that were used. Remember, we always think of a tent as a temporary camping accommodation. This was permanent living for many people. They would live in these for months or years at times. And so this peg was driven into the ground and the household items were hung on it. And again, there's a prophecy in Isaiah that talks about a king that is promised, and God says, I will clothe him in your robe, fasten your sash around him, hand authority over to him. He'll be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. The responsibility of the home hanging on this tent peg. And it's God is saying to his people, in the one who comes from Judah, there is going to be a stability. There is going to be a reliability. You can hang your life on him. You can depend on him. There's a reliability in his character. To go to a grander prophecy that was said of him, in a sense, the government will be upon his shoulders. There is a shepherd set before you tonight in the gospel and in the sacrament upon whom you can rely on whatever it is going on in your life. He can bear the weight of the responsibility of leading you, governing you, guiding you, and protecting you. And protection is the next issue we read of with regards to his battle bow. From him, the battle bow. Again, it's imagery of warfare. It's imagery of victory. It ties in with a picture of the lion of the tribe of Judah, whose victory is secure, who comes to the earth, crushes his enemies. This is a great assurance for the people of God as we submit our lives to the Lord as our shepherd. As David would tell of seeing the bear and the lion put to flight as he shepherded over his flock, and the Lord was his shepherd. Well, this shepherd is our Lord, and he puts enemies to flight. He is victorious. He is triumphant. I know there's a future sense in this being fulfilled, but it's certain tonight. It's absolutely certain. And as we follow him, we share in his victory. We share in his protection. We see the defeat of our enemies. And that's where we see this aspect of continuity, the leadership that comes from the shepherd. All leaders will come from him in verse 4. From him, every ruler. The Lord will raise leaders for his people. And isn't it remarkable when we think back of the fact that this great shepherd came to the earth, lived, died, was resurrected, and entrusted the disciples to be the leaders and shepherds of his people, and subsequently the generations of leaders that he would call to guide his people. You know, when you think of it, when he had that meeting of restoration with Peter on the shore, the resurrected Jesus meeting with Peter, knowing that Peter had denied him and specifically ministering to Peter to restore him. And he tells him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. You know what I find remarkable, that restoration? There's no tone of warning. Now, Peter, if you keep up the good behavior, you know, I'll let you feed my sheep. No, he gives him the responsibility. And we know Peter would fail and stumble again. We know that Paul had to go and address Peter when Peter kind of got bound up in the fear of man and started fearing the legalistic Jews and was maybe a bit tied up with them and going veering back towards Judaism a bit. And Paul had to go and remind him of the glory of the gospel. You know what? Jesus didn't suddenly appear and say, that's it, Peter, I've had enough of you. No, because he had set him in place. He was the leader. He was the ruler. And it's remarkable that the Lord entrusts those who are under his leadership to lead God's people as we feed them, protect them, and guide them with what God gives us. As Peter would write to the church, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. From Judah will come the stability, the reliability, the victory, and the continuity of God's leadership of his people in the church to the end of the age. And then very quickly, before we come to communion, the shepherding promise. We've seen the person and the principle, but it's laden with promise. I will strengthen Judah, save the tribes. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God and will answer them. You see, what the shepherd promises us, and again, there are historical elements to this that people debate. Is this all in the future? Some people say it's all in the future, but the problem with that is that even by Zechariah's day, Assyria was disappearing. We know that there are elements that people say is this being fulfilled as Jews return to Israel as they do to this day daily. I remember being in the city of Brasov in Romania, visiting a synagogue there, and when you read the history of the synagogue, discovered that it wasn't used anymore because all the Jews who had lived in the city had been taken back to Israel at the expense of the Romanian government. It's happening all over the world. The numbers of people that are returning, people think that this may be what Zechariah was talking about when he talks about the difficulty of housing them all. There will not be room enough in Gilead and Lebanon to keep them all. Again, we only understand prophecy 100% correctly when it's been fulfilled completely. But there is no doubt that God is working in the world and working through the peoples of the world. But there are aspects of what the shepherd does here and what he promises to Judah and to Joseph is that is true for the eternal kingdom of God, for the church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, when he talks about the promise of completely restored relationship. Eden restored, as one of the hymns talks about it. That is what the shepherd is accomplishing for us. That's what he is promising us. They will be as though I had not rejected them. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. When friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah, my righteousness, Jehovah's in Kenya, meant nothing to me. But in the progression of that hymn, McShane goes from recognizing once a stranger to being fully reconciled in relationship to God. This is the shepherd's promise to you tonight if you don't know him. Fully restored relationship with God. and the great hope of eternity, a unified people experiencing abundant blessing as his people are brought back to God. And we know that's what that we know in the future. We know in the eternal realms of God, we're not going to be sitting in our denominations or congregations with our different persuasions or different attitudes. Oh, well, I thought, you know, that he would have done this, or I would have thought he would have done that. No, we will be all one in the glory of Christ. And maybe we should pray that we'd just have more of a taste of that before it comes eternal. Because that's what he promises. He talks about the Ephraimites, and he talks about the tribes of Joseph and the people being as one, no longer north and south, no longer divided, one people under God's rule as it will be for eternity. And he talks and promises of complete, perfect, and final deliverance as his people live in his strength and in his security. They will pass through the sea of trouble. Whatever may come, we're going to get through it for the glory of God. Whatever the trials, whatever the challenges, whatever the difficulties, the promise the Lord our Shepherd has made is that we'll get through them all as we follow him and be brought into his eternal glory and find his complete, perfect, and final deliverance and enjoy the blessing of his strength and live forever securely with him. Let's pray. We thank you, God, that tonight your eye is firmly on your church and your people. So we would pray that our eyes would be firmly fixed on you. And Lord, whatever discussions, debates we may have about all the events that will lead up to the conclusion of human history, help us never to be so obsessed with our interpretation of the events that we lose sight of the glorious person who is at the heart of it all. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so we pray for every one of us that we would know the blessing of being shepherded by Jesus.